especially Bond, James was very previous. Good friends. We've been down a lot of roads together and have a very warm friendship, but it's always a pleasure to be associated with him, and incidentally, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that your superintendent is well loved and respected by our entire constituency. He doesn't belong just to North Texas, he belongs to the Assemblies of God everywhere. I think the testimony of that fact is would be that he has been invited to be one of our general council speakers in August in Minneapolis. That was done by what the group called Executive Presbyters, otherwise known as the 13 Old Men. But these are the men who make some very key decisions, and that was one of them. I want this class of sitting before us tonight, and those of you who are going to be okay, and I want you to know, my dear brothers, sisters, that I am honored to be a part of this very important time in your life. I consider it so. Thank you for letting me join you for this occasion tonight. But before I preach, as the preacher said, before I preach, I have something important to say. I move around a lot, and it seems that everywhere I go, most everywhere I go, it's a special occasion of some kind. I'm sort of locked into something, and I just feel I'm one of the best tonight, and I get bent out of shape, and some of you do, with a lot of things. Mark Twain, one of my favorite theologians, once said, he said, a cat, having once sat upon a hot stove lid, will never again sit upon a hot stove lid, nor a cold one. Sometimes I wonder, people in the Lord's church are as wise. If you're a student of church history, you know that there seems to be in every denomination kind of a built-in evolution. Your own district. Go back through the year, you have evolved to where you are tonight. Some of it's good, some of it is bad. But we sometimes aren't as wise as a cat who sat on the stove lid. We just go back and sit down again. We don't learn from the mistakes of those who precede us. And that disturbs me. It disturbs me greatly. And what I want to just share with you before I get to my message. Just recently, I was on the west coast and east coast of this country in the same day. And I am an avid newspaper reader. I picked up the Los Angeles Times and on the west coast, and I picked up the New York Times in New York. The same day, and as you know, those are two of the major newspapers in the United States. The same day, both of those newspapers carried editorials favoring the homosexual lifestyle. I don't know. I just don't know where this nation's going. You know that, well, here's an excerpt from the Washington Post. One of my favorite newspapers. There's no more liberal newspaper in the country. But it is about the government. I'm talking about the United States government. Our elected officials. How many of you knew you paid your salaries to the people in Washington? Yeah, they are servants. We don't belong to them. They belong to us. This article is about filling the empty places in the government. And if I could just find the one statement I want. Anyway, you have to do what they were looking for. You know what they're looking for. But here's a statement that just blew me away. People we're looking for. We're not looking for homosexuals, this one person said. But if they also happen to be gay, we consider it a plus.
society, except that we are the salt in the society, and we must never forget that. But what disturbs me is that cigar, cigar, as the Greeks say, slowly, slowly, it finds its way into the church. Not into the Assemblies of God yet, let me tell you, not yet. And I can speak from the Holy City about that. But just yesterday, Presbyterian Church USA closed its annual convention in Orlando, Florida. They have a study that's been going on for a while, and they commissioned it for another 2 years to study homosexuals in the Presbyterian Church, whether or not to offer credentials, how they should be treated, what they should do. Here's what disturbed me, and this was an Associated Press release that appeared in papers across the nation. When this caucus of homosexuals in the Presbyterian Church walked in to that convention gave them a standing ovation. Now, I have a Presbyterian background. My family comes from Scotland. And my heart bleeds for the Presbyterian Church and the Methodist Church, in which we find a lot of our roots, as you well know. My young friends, tonight, as you begin your ministry, I beg you, do not compromise the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You don't have to go to some secular institution or secular organization to find fodder for the kind of preaching you need to do. We're hearing people saved in religious circles. I heard Bob Schuller say on national television when asked about homosexuality, well, I don't see anything in the Bible about it. I don't know, and Bob Schuller's my friend, I don't know what Bible he's reading. He's really confused me. The book of Leviticus uses words like this, abomination, detestable in the NIV. The book of Romans, vile affections, the NIV, shameful lusts. Reprobate mind, the NIV, depraved mind, and speaks of those who approve of those who practice such things. Now, the Bible can't get much clearer than that. I'd like to look into heaven last Monday, looked at the holy angels and seen their reaction when the delegates to the 205th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church stood to give a standing ovation to HDM, which I just did. Just blows me away. I just can't understand it. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you one of the reasons. When you start discounting the Word of God, you're adrift on a sea of confusion. You're adrift on a sea of confusion, and it goes from bad to worse to worse to worse. God help the Assembly of God if we're ever tempted to move 1 centimeter from the changeless Word. Thus saith the Lord. God help us. God help us. God help us. Now, I'm probably not going to give you tonight. I'm speaking to the ordination candidates. I'm probably not going to give you the most profound sermon. Oh, I'd like to think I could, but I really am incapable of doing that. But I am going to talk to you about something important. Most sermons, if they're just sermons, are just sermons. I heard Paul Walker say that of all the sermons that had ever been preached were taken to the Sahara Desert and laid end to end. That would be a good thing. Matthew chapter 28. This is not really a sermon. I want to talk to you about what God's going to lead you to do. Because this is what's been called the Great Commission. We have been last night, and today at noon, we have been focusing on missions. Lauren Triplett told us last night that that was the heart of the message, and it is. He said, you're going to receive power, and when you do, you're going to be witnesses. That's the heart of it. But here is what Jesus said before he went away, Matthew 28, beginning at verse
16.
This is what is referred to by us as the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I will be with you always, to the very end of this age." You have an awesome responsibility, my friends. Number one, to be a disciple. Number two, to make disciples. That is your lifelong calling. You may do 1,000 other things, but you must come back to the heart of it, and that's what it is. It is to be a disciple and to make disciples. That is what you have been called to do. You've not been called to run mimeograph machines or copiers or computers, and you may do all of that. But you have been called to be a disciple and to make disciples. The term disciple is both as a verb and a noun is rather fuzzy to us sometimes. We know that we have to proclaim the gospel of Christ because that's evangelization. Preliminary to making disciples, you don't make disciples out of non-converted people. But if we're to obey the command of the Lord to make disciples, then we must understand what he meant. After we win people to Christ, what are we supposed to do with them? This comes tonight from my heart, and I speak to you out of deep concern. I travel all the time. I'm in a different church every Sunday. I move across this land of ours, and I see a lot of wonderful things. And I wish I had the time to talk to you about that. But that is not the task God has given me tonight, and that's not what is upon my heart. What I want to say to you is this. A lot of what I
see
in a lot of churches, you know, we have 11,700 churches in the United States today. That's a lot of churches. None of us have been in all of them, and wouldn't, not in one lifetime. They're out there. But what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing and what I'm feeling is this, that a lot of what our people are saying and a lot of what our people are teaching and some of what our people are preaching stems from theology that is a mile long and a half inch deep. Simply because we have not given ourselves to the discipling process of making disciples out of believers. What is a disciple? Jesus said, well, here's one way that you'll know. He said, if anybody wants to be my disciple, let him come after me. Let him deny himself. Let him come after me. Let him take up his cross. That's the beginning of discipleship. People are not disciples because they make decisions. Say it again. People are not disciples because they make decisions. We've had enough decisions recorded in the assemblies of God to have converted this entire nation. But some of these people are converted again and again and again and flip-flop from one church to another, from one shallow pool to the next, and they are never disciples. What is a disciple? Jesus said, you're really my disciples if you allow the truth of my word to dominate your lives. Or that's a Stenhouse paraphrase, but that's what he said. He also said that all men will know that you're my disciples by your love for each other. Last, we'll do it tomorrow, it's Friday. Bob Roden, who is the superintendent of the Potomac District, was speaker for our commencement for ADTS, the seminary in Springfield. Bob brought a beautiful message. He told a story that just really, really reached my heart. Bob said he went when he was a young man. He greatly admired an older minister like some of these dear people we've honored here tonight. And he said he just took George standing in shadow, following him around, taking him anywhere he needed to go because he had his crew admiration for him. He said his engagement to the was in the hospital. And as he lay on the hospital bed, he said, "Bob, would you do something for me? Bob, did you know I'd do anything for you? Would it?" He said, "You know, Bob, my toenails have gotten so long. I've had nobody to clip. But you might." And Bob described seated at the end of that bed, bathing in tears, filled the feet of that man of God with his tears, as he clipped his toenails. I don't remember the point that Bob was making, but I know one thing: that man made a disciple. He was following a man of God to the grave. You and I, the early church, must understand, as they did, that the decision is not enough. But the book of Acts says they continued steadfastly apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Making a decision is the beginning, but only the beginning. The Lord never called us. As a matter of fact, He never called us to make decisions. It's not in the book. He never called us to develop institutions. He never called us to establish denominations. He called us to make disciples. Go and make disciples. That is the very heart of the command. We must understand that. One of the delightful little books that I've had the privilege of reading is a book called Christ in the Seasons of Ministries. And it's a ministry that's written by John Dillinger. And he tells the story, and I'd like to give it to him to hear his words, because it's a funny little story, and it illustrates it quite so well. He says, "A little girl was employed in a heyday of great western cattle ranches to gentle the strongest steers. And the way they would do it was to tie this little girl to an untrained steer, turn him loose." He said the steer, bucking and convulsing like a raging sailor, was haltered to the little burro, and the two together turned loose, Laurel and Hardy, onto the desert range. They'd soon be seen disappearing over the horizon, the great steer tossing the poor little burro about like a stream of the wind. It sometimes began for days. It eventually didn't come back. The little burro in the lead, trotting along for home with the submissive steer in tow. Somewhere out on the rim of the world, the steer would become exhausted from his strenuous attempts to rid himself of the burro. And at that point, the burro would take mastery and become the leader. And I'd like to add that it seems to me at that point, the steer, the wild steer, become a disciple. We're sometimes given this branding while steering. You know what I mean? What you were saved last Sunday? Marvelous. We're having membership Sunday. Next Sunday, would you like to join our church? Wait a minute. Where's the discipling coming in? When you brand wild steer, all you have is branded wild steer. Still wild. Our success and our failure will not be numbered, my friends, in the number of decisions that are made. Our success in our ministry will be measured by the Bible, by God's Word, and it will be according to our ability to disciple people to follow Jesus Christ with their life. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, and please don't misunderstand me, but I do want to be heard, because I am in no way opposed to altar calls. My daddy's a preacher, and he used to preach hair-raising sermons, especially on Sunday night. hellfire and brimstone. I'll tell you what, as a kid growing up, I was saved at least 179 times. Because every time Daddy made an altar call, I was in it. I knew I needed it. So I was brought up on the altar. I knew about the altar. And I bent my knee there many times. I'm not opposed to it, but we revivals, I hear, sometimes use the altar call as a for a ministry. Don't believe me now. If we can just get people to come forward as a result of our sermon, it is an indication to the congregation and to us that somehow we have succeeded. And too often, somebody kneels beside them, prays with them briefly, hands them the four spiritual laws or something else, shakes a hand. It's not the end of the friend. It's only the beginning. You remember the conclusion of a recent poll that George Gallup said that the church was making very little progress in incorporating new believers into the body? Remember reading that? It sounds very much like something he wrote in a previous poll when he said, never before in history has the church made such inroads into society and at the same time made so little. Old Testament kind of formula for discipleship. But remember what Moses said?
These are the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord commanded you be taught, that you might do them, and they shall be in your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house, when you go for a walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, lest thou forget the Lord. Live it day and night.
Probably heard me say that I grew up that way. My daddy had devotions morning and night. And not just an excuse kind of thing. We read the Word of God. And we prayed. My daddy never knew any short prayers. Still doesn't. And he read and he read. Didn't matter if we come to the 119 Psalm. But we read every verse in it. And we did it every morning. We did it every night. Because he understood what Moses meant when he said, you have to get this into your kids. Talk about it when you get up, when you go to bed, when you go for a walk. When everything you're doing, talk about these things. So that they will not forget the Lord. Well, how do we do this? What is the method of discipleship? There's a lot of emphasis today. Too much, I fear, on wealth, power, success, prosperity, with little said about accountability. Now listen, let me register something with you, friends. Accountability is not an evil word. It is a good word, and it belongs in each of our lives. We must be accountable. Must be a universal gospel. I mean by that, it must work.
successful in the refugee camps in Cambodia as it is on Wall Street. In the gutters of Calcutta as it is in Dallas, Texas. It has to work. If it doesn't work, it's not the gospel. Anyway, salvation's not pretty much the only thing in this world. We all understand that, don't we? We need to get back to talking about self-denial and self-sacrifice as Jesus did. You know, I don't buy a lot of books anymore because I've discovered that I don't have places to put books. I'm all booked out. I've got stacks and stacks of books sealed up in my garage in boxes. And it's something that Alice has to pray for about every day. It takes up a lot of room. But I love books, always have. So I go into bookstores. I walk across the street from time to time to Radiant to see what we're selling. And I'm noticing that perhaps a preponderance of what is being published today is books on them. I ought to be happy. I'm succeeding. I've got a hot seller in Radiant bookstore right now. I'm about to retire. How to be prosperous, how to have a positive mental attitude. Now that's great. That's great as opposed to a negative mental attitude. But I notice that these books produce something that I think is spiritually unhealthy. It begins then to treat God like a genie in a bottle. And if you just rub the bottle and say the right things, you'll come out and say, what are your three wishes? That's not in the Bible. I think it's possible for us to sometimes become intoxicated with this kind of thing, with respectability, with success, and with the applause of man. And let those things then become the criteria for judging our success. My friends, do not let those things affect your judgment on whether you're doing the work of God, but rather what you're doing in the lives of people, and whether or not you're discipling men and women and boys and girls in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's about. That's what gospel preaching is about. It's about touching people with something so profound that it moves heaven and earth and changes the lifestyle of an individual. And that's one of the challenges you're going to face. It's keeping a body of believers where they can hear the New Testament gathering. And that's very difficult these days because a lot of people go to church today to be entertained. Not as worshippers, but as spectators. Across America, again, we've got people who pick up the Saturday church page and read it like a restaurant menu. What's happening in town tomorrow? Now I know where to go. But how did they get this way? With the riches? Maybe we can give it to them. Maybe we can contribute to that. By allowing church services sometimes to degenerate into showbiz performances. Now, your superintendent made a comment last night that was very important, and I hope you caught it. When that beautiful choir sang last night, and they ministered, oh my, did they minister. Brother Bridges got up and thanked the choir for ministering to us. And I said in my heart, thank God. Thank you, Brother Bridges, for calling attention to the fact that singing, that music talent, that whatever it is ministry, and if it is a ministry, it isn't anything to the church. Sometimes we're tempted to build our Sunday services around superstars, personalities. We create appetizing people within the church, and then we must, friends, accept the inevitable fact. Create appetites like that, they must be dead. Now let me say parenthetically, may I offer a parenthetical insertion? Because this is one of the areas I get bent out of shape on. I'm not going to take long saying it. I'm alarmed, friends, that sometimes in some circles we seem to be willing to romance and court entertainment stars as long as they put on a good show and attract people. In one religious magazine,
One pastor, a major pastor, was quoted, this is his quote, "I use them just to attract people." But let me suggest that the end may not justify the means. I think it's time to have a church call to accountability. Every man, every woman that dares walk to the platform of one of our churches. It's time to say to them, for projecting themselves to a congregation, you will walk the walk. You'll walk a straight line. You'll live a straight life. You'll live a holy life. And you will be accountable to brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Or you will not use our pulpit or our platform to display your talent, no matter how great they are. And I have a theory about that, my friend. I have a theory. If the church world today would get back to that and say to every person who was not walking the walk and who was not living a holy life, it's been nice knowing you, friend. Sayonara! Go to Hollywood, maybe they've got a contract, and get back to the basics of preaching the gospel of Christ. The church would experience revival. If it's a choice between purity and popularity, then let popularity go to the devil. We don't need it. Let the church of Jesus Christ grow up, and you are going to be a part of that growing up process. And I pray that God will help you to understand that there's something very basic about being a preacher of the gospel, and that is holding to the claims of Christ upon the lives of people and not budging one centimeter from the center truth. If we'll emphasize the things Jesus emphasized, maybe some of the religious structures in which we religious activities might need to be evaluated. We might change things. I'm convinced that the children of the blood touch the heart of the Testament discipleship. Doesn't it begin? It's not in the same game. It's not even in the same ballpark. I see it. You know, the church is not the text, but other churches. Other churches are other districts. I walk to the pulpit some Sunday mornings, and I look down at people, and I can almost see signs hanging around their necks. Do not return.
that men and women under your ministry are expected to stand up straight, walk straight, live holy, and follow Jesus Christ until the day he comes. These are the Lord's commands.
He said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples.
What does that mean?
It means that if you love the word, you love Jesus, you love God. If you don't love the word, then it's time to go back and leave the game at the foot of the cross. Because discipleship starts with surrender. Lord, help those who say they surrender to French Army officer. French Army officer stepped aboard Lord Nelson's ship, walked briskly toward him, put out his hand to shake his hand. Nelson did not respond. He looked sternly at him and said, "Your sword first, please." Precious order. You say, give up your sword. That thing that defends you in the natural from all kinds of things. And you surrender all. But you're surrendering every part of your life. And sometimes in our happy-go-lucky society, a lot of people try to jump on board and slap God on the back and cheat them in there without first surrendering. Well, listen carefully. What I'm hearing you say, not so fast. Hang your body on this. Lay down your sword. I want to see surrender. That's where we start. You see, that's where the Master started. He laid his sword down in Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Then as he hung upon the cross, someone looked upon him with wonder and said, "Look at this. He said no. And he can't stand his own. That is key to it. Any man who will save others can never save himself." Your business will not be to save yourself. It'll be to give yourself to save others. There's no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you write fields, behold, waiting to God, their seals of gold. Be sure some corn of wheat has died. Some soul has buried that crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed. And fought hell's Jesus. Not his name.
There, who live there, who will die there. The only home they will ever know is the sidewalk in the gutter. That's where Mark gave his life. And I never really understood it until Mark picked me up at the airport, and we had great plans. He was going to take me and introduce me to Mother Teresa, and we had a lot of things planned. We stopped, took me to my hotel, we went to the coffee shop, and he told me he wasn't feeling well. He was rubbing his leg, and I said, Mark, you better go to your own hospital. You know, he built a hospital, but he wouldn't get in it himself. I said, you better go to your hospital and let him check you out. He said, I think I should. And he went over there that afternoon, and they tied him to the bed. He said, you're not leaving here. You're in bad shape. And the whole week I was in Calcutta, Mark never left that bed. I preached the council for North India. I preached in Sunday services and the church that Mark had started there. They have closed circuit television, and it's all piped into every room in the hospital and across the way. And I left Sunday afternoon to go to South India for their district council. And I said, I got to go see Mark before I go. And my schedule was very tight. And I walked into the room, and he'd watched the service on television. He said, oh, Everett, we had a great service this morning. God met us this morning. What a great service we had this morning, flat of his back, watching it on closed circuit television. And I was getting ready to leave. I was going to pray for him before I left. And I saw Mark look past me and look at the door. And he smiled. And I turned, and there was an Anglican priest standing with all of his robes and a big cross hanging around him. Mark said, come in, brother. I want you to meet somebody. And he introduced us. We shook hands. And that priest said to me, Brother Mark is my spiritual father. He said, I've been in church all my life. Brother Mark led me to the Lord. He said, I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Brother Mark explained it and prayed with me, and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, Brother Mark's my spiritual father. And I said, wonderful. I'm just getting ready to leave. Let's pray. And he walked on the other side of the bed, and we each took one of Mark's hands, and we joined hands across the bed. I said, why don't you lead us in prayer? He said, I'll be glad to. You know what he did? He prayed just like Mark Buntain. Oh, God! And he prayed for 15 minutes. You think Mark hadn't made a disciple? Oh, yes, he had. He'd made a disciple out of an Anglican priest.